Greetings in the name of the Lord. Over this long period of time, we are going to go through and study together, section by section, the section of scriptures in the New Testament known as the general epistles. I have pointed this out many times, either the book of James, the books of 1st and 2nd Peter, the books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Jude. Now these seven books, I have tried to emphasize again and again, are an important part of the Word of God. Every part of the Bible is inspired by God. One part of the Bible will never be in contradiction to another part of the Bible. In other words, every part of the Bible, one part will agree with the other parts. There will never be a contradiction there. And whenever Christians or non-Christians read the Bible, and then they say something like this, "There are too many contradictions in the Bible," it means simply they don't understand what they have read. They've not been taught by the Holy Spirit. They've not compared Scripture with Scripture properly, as they should. So you find this in the general epistles. Many people have misunderstood these general epistles because they have not really been taught concerning what these epistles are really trying to say. So in the book of James, for instance, he uses words like justify and save, but he is using these words in different ways from the way they're used in the Pauline epistles. He's speaking of the proof of salvation rather than the means of salvation. When we think of the word justify, we think about this wonderful result that comes. I'm justified by faith. I'm made righteous by faith before God, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. But in the book of James, the word justify is used in a different way. So when we study the Bible correctly, and we really are taught by the Holy Spirit, we will never see contradictions. Now, we have come for the last few lessons into the book of 1 Peter. And already we've come up to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. And I want to finish this little section of Scripture. 1 Peter now is speaking of relationships of Christians to other people. First of all, to civil governments, and then slaves to masters. And now we've come into spouses to each other, the relationship of husbands and wives with each other. So there are going to be a number of these different relationships that are going to be discussed. We saw the subject of relationships also discussed in the book of Ephesians. For instance, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, chapter 6, verse 9. There are four different relationships there. The relationships of believers to each other, relationships of husbands and wives, the relationships of parents to their children, and the relationships of slaves and masters. This is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, chapter 6, verse 9. So in this passage in 1 Peter, again, we're seeing the subject of relationships discussed. Now, in the last lesson, we did discuss the relationship of the husband and wife, but let me just finish this discussion now. Verses 1 to 6 deals with the wife's relationship with her husband, the sweet, submissive spirit she is to have. Now, some women don't like this. In other words, why should they submit? I'm equal with him. Why should they submit to their husbands? Some wives don't like this at all. I'm sorry to say, even some Christian wives don't like this kind of teaching. Nevertheless, in the New Testament, it's very, very clear. The husband is to be the leader of the home, and the wife is to have a submissive spirit. And I want to go into this teaching deeply with you. It's not dictatorship, but rather it's leadership. When a husband is a dictator, that's another problem. A husband is to be a tender, loving husband to his wife. He's to be sacrificial on behalf of his wife. He's to care for her needs, but nevertheless, he is the leader in the home. And so now this wife is perhaps under an unsaved husband, or perhaps he is a disobedient Christian. It could be the latter. We're just not sure exactly the application here. But whether it's an unsaved person or whether it's a disobedient Christian, this wife is to have the right attitude and the right spirit. And this means she's to have a quiet, godly spirit as she lives in the home, demonstrating in her life the spiritual qualities that the Lord Jesus brings when he saves a person from their sins and they're submissive to him. And now we come down to verse 7, and I just wanted to touch on this before we go on in this study. In verse 7, he's now dealing with the attitude of the husband toward his wife, and the way he is to regard and treat her. When we look back in Ephesians chapter 5, it speaks there of the respect and the honor the wife is to have for her husband. But now this matter of respect and honor is applied to the husband himself in his attitude towards the wife. We note where Ephesians 5:33 emphasizes respect and honor of the wife. Now, this is going to apply to the husband. And in verse 7, it emphasizes the tender care of his wife and the high honor and respect the husband is to give to the wife. We see this back in Proverbs chapter 31. We don't want to go into this passage again, but let me just refer to it and then quickly leave it. In Proverbs chapter 31, we have there the devoted, sacrificial wife, one who is absolutely dedicated to her home and to her family. But we also find, when we come to the end of her labors in the home, we find that the husband and the children are honoring the wife. And they're out in the streets proclaiming the fact that this is a virtuous wife, this is a righteous wife, this is a wife that they're pleased with, a wife that's a blessing to them. So it's a wife and the children, and it's a husband and the children, rather, out on the streets proclaiming this. Now, in this passage of Scripture, the husband is both to respect his wife and to honor her, in order to hold her very high in his estimation. The fact that she is submissive to him is not to be an excuse for him to feel that somehow she is inferior. No, before God, she is absolutely his equal. And if he truly loves her, and if he cares for her, he is going to hold her very high in his estimation. I have heard people speak publicly, Christians speak publicly, in very slighting ways against their wives, making fun of some of their faults. I've heard people speak of the fact that their wife is not a good housekeeper, she's not a good cook. And those are things that should never be expressed to anyone else. That is not honoring the wife. Now, these are Christians who are doing this. It's possible that a pastor from a pulpit might be tempted to do this sometime, to make some laughing remark about his wife. No, even from the pulpit, even a laughing remark, which people would take as a joke rather than as a real thing, he would never speak badly of his wife in any way. And so the husband is to honor and to hold his wife very, very high. So when I speak to other people concerning my wife, for instance, I say only the good things about her. I commend her, in other words, and speak of the good things that she does and the way she conducts herself and the godly manner of her life. I'm not trying to embarrass her by praising her like this, but I believe that this is a way we represent our husbands and our wives before the public. The wife, of course, should speak in the same way concerning her husband, never even to her closest friends criticizing him or tearing him down in any way. And so this is to be the attitude of the Christian towards a spouse. Now, it's interesting to note, and let me take this and then we'll leave this passage of Scripture. It's interesting to note in this verse that if he does not properly honor his wife, this could hinder his prayer life. He says here that your prayers be not hindered, that your prayers be not hindered. In other words, this husband, if he does not properly honor his wife, may find that his very prayer life is being hindered, that God is not going to listen to him in exactly the same way. It's just interesting the way the passage closes. Now, the next relationship that we have here is a relationship of believers with all other people. The relationship of believers with all other people. This passage is dealing, verses 8 to 13 of chapter 3, this passage is dealing with the attitudes, the conduct, and the testimony we are to have with all others, whether they are Christians or not Christians. Now, I want to emphasize the fact that in our relationships, many of the people with whom we have relationships, especially now if we're Christians, we belong to a good Bible-believing church, that these Christians are going to be the main people we will have relationships with. But in our daily lives, actually, we have relationships with the non-Christians as well, the unsaved. These are our neighbors. They may be family members. They may be workmates. They may be schoolmates, if you're still in school. And so we need to remember that whether it's with Christians or non-Christians, our conduct is always to be pleasing to God. As we walk in this world, we have many meetings with people, and all of these contacts, are to be honoring to the Lord. They're to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And they're to be honoring to the Lord as our lives are molded and shaped and controlled by the Holy Spirit. Let me emphasize this truth again. We are to be Spirit-led, Spirit-filled, and Spirit-controlled people. And the Holy Spirit is able to keep us in right conduct. He is able to guard our conduct and to keep us so that the conduct we exhibit before others leaves a legacy behind of faithfulness to the Lord and of true spirituality. I know in my own life, I have prayed at my age, and I'm old enough to be the grandfather of many of you, but I have prayed at my age that I may never bring shame to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, either before Christians or before non-Christians. Now, this is not to the praise of a person. In other words, I'm not seeking praise for myself, that they should look back and say, oh, what a great man he was. That's not my goal. But I don't want to detract from the honor and the glory that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. The legacy that I leave behind, I want to leave behind that I live faithfully for the Lord. I did not fail him, in other words. I did not shame his name. I did not take away from the honor and the glory that belonged to him. And so this should be the desire of each of us. Some of you may be young people, some of you young adults, some of you older adults, but whoever you might be, it should be our deepest desire that whether before Christians or non-Christians, we would bring great glory and honor to the Lord. Now, the qualities that God desires us to manifest in our lives emphasize a humble, dedicated, and unselfish walk in this world. We're not striving with others. We're not seeking to exalt ourselves. We're not trying to compete with other people, whatever. We're to be centered on the needs of others and how these needs can be met with our help. You study, for instance, and perhaps we've studied this before in the study of the prison epistles. You study, for instance, from the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, and then verse 5. Where he speaks of putting others higher than yourselves. You see this again in John chapter 13. Let me just think of the passage here for a moment, where the Lord Jesus washed the feet of his apostles, and then he taught them that they're to have this attitude toward each other. In other words, they have this kind of conduct toward each other, a humble, sacrificial, servant attitude toward each other. Now, at this point, in John chapter 13, the disciples, even though this was just 12 hours before Jesus would be crucified, the disciples did not yet have this kind of an attitude. In other words, they were quarreling among themselves who was the greatest among them. So the attitude was not servanthood. It was anything but sacrificing on behalf of each other. And the Lord Jesus taught them this as he, their Lord and Master, knelt down before each of them and washed their feet. How ashamed they must have been. And they needed to be ashamed because he was trying to teach them servanthood. So he's emphasizing that we will be tempted and tested in all kinds of circumstances, including evil treatment by others. But the spiritual quality of our lives and our response to the circumstances we face should not change. We always are to live spiritually, no matter what. Whether with Christians or non-Christians, we are to live and conduct ourselves spiritually. Now, in the witness of the gospel, there may be people who will even reject and despise us because they're not interested in the gospel we share with them. Nevertheless, our conduct is to not change. We're still to live godly, spiritual, humble lives before them. He also reminds us that it is God who sets the standards for our walk and conduct in this world. And he is the one who is continually testing us and examining us. In other words, day by day, I have to recognize as a Christian, God is testing my life. Even if others are satisfied with me, even if others respect my conduct and my walk before them, if God himself is not satisfied, I need to be concerned. It is I'm to win his approval first of all, and then I'm to have the conduct before others that God expects me to have. But God is continually testing me, testing my life, testing my secret life. Sometimes there are things about ourselves that no one else knows. In other words, it's called the secret life. And things about our thoughts, things about our feelings, our attitudes, which we hide from other people. But these things are known to God. And so our lives are to be pure, first of all, before God. And then this purity is to manifest itself in the way we conduct ourselves before the world. So right conduct and his approval of our lives brings blessing to us, and we are more than compensated by him for all that we endure for his sake in a relationship with others. And let me close with several observations. Others may not always accept or appreciate even the godliest of God's people. They may not accept or appreciate them. In fact, the very godliness of their lives and the conviction this brings to unsaved people of their own needs before God may cause unsaved people to resent even the godliest of Christians. In other words, they want nothing to do with these Christians because they have turned their hearts against the Lord. Nevertheless, even though people may reject even the godliest of our conduct or the godliest of our lives, the expression of our lives, let me put it that way, even though they may reject it, nevertheless, we still are to be completely faithful to the Lord. And this would be my prayer for each of you, that you might determine before God, no matter what, before my family, my friends, my workmates, my schoolmates, my neighbors, whoever it might be, or members of the church for that matter, I'm going to live a godly, holy life, a life that exemplifies the presence of the Lord Jesus in my life and brings great honor and glory to him. And may the Lord help you, each one.